So in Acts chapter 20, we're working our way through Paul's farewell message to the Ephesians, to the Ephesian elders. And the section that we're going to cover this morning, in my notes, my study notes, I have given it this unit, this outline point, Paul's Ephesian self-assessment. Paul's Ephesian self-assessment. I'm going to use a different title for a sermon. After this section, Paul is going to get into the part of this message that is actually more well-known, and that is the part where he gives exhortations to the elders of Ephesus about what they should do going forward. Hopefully, we'll be starting that next week. Now, here Paul is testifying about his own ministry, and he is giving them and us an example of what it means to serve God. And so my title for our message today is, Are You Innocent? So as you can see, I'm leaving preaching and going to meddling by asking a question like that. And I heard somebody say once, when you ask a you question, or you use the word you in application, that's very strong. Well, most of the time I'm not very courageous, so I'll say we, because I want to point at me too. But we're going to ask the question today, are you innocent? So what is the answer? Well, I guess we would say, oh no, not me. We've all got guilt. But we'll see what we're talking about here as we work our way through. So Paul had a very long and successful ministry, as you know. And of course, the Lord called him to this ministry personally. The Lord's call was no guarantee of success. And I say that by, I put in my notes a reminder, consider Judas. He was also called. And as you know, he didn't succeed. He's the epitome of failure. So as Paul is speaking to these elders, and he is thinking this is the last time he will see them, he is very reflective on what he has been doing. He's looking back. And as such, they are, I think we can ask ourselves searching questions about ministry, about our work for God. How do we measure up according to God's word? And how do we measure up in terms of serving God and giving out the gospel in our world? Now, I think there are temptations for what you might call the average Christian, to read the statements in this passage as a matter of interest, but with very little application. So it's interesting what Paul has to say about himself. But we don't take an extra step and say, okay, how does this apply to me? The average Christian isn't called to full-time Christian service like Paul was, or like pastors and missionaries are today. We might expect pastors and missionaries at least to have a little bit more of a sense of application. But I've tried to emphasize that everyone has a missionary responsibility. Every believer has something that they can contribute to the work of God in their community. Everyone has a mission. Everyone has contact with someone else who doesn't know the Lord, whom no one else in the congregation would ever likely run across. As such, God has given you an opportunity for a ministry to that soul. And so there is a call, I think, to every Christian to be a witness of what God has done for them. Now, your responsibilities are different from mine, but nevertheless, you do have a responsibility for your testimony and your witness. Now, in today's section, Paul will declare himself innocent of the blood of all men. So we're going to look at that question and ask ourselves what he means. We're going to ask ourselves this question. Are you innocent? What does that term mean? And then, are you innocent, or am I innocent? All right, so let's read the passage. I'm going to begin in verse 22, which is sort of, it's not right at the beginning of the message, but it's a few verses ahead of where we're going to be. And so I want to get started there, get a running start into this part of the passage. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And here's our text. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. All right, so that's the text we're going to be concentrating on today, his declaration of innocence. I'm going to give you this proposition. We are innocent when we do not shrink in our gospel witness. We are innocent when we do not shrink in our gospel witness. So the answer to the question is in the proposition. All right, so let's work our way through point by point. Point number one. At the end of the line, the Ephesian ministry is complete in verse 25, as he says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." I think if you are putting yourself in the shoes, or I guess in the sandals, of those who are hearing this message, hearing Paul preach this in Miletus on that day, you have a great affection for the Apostle Paul, the man who led most of these men to the Lord, the man who was responsible for discipling them, teaching them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God and all of the things that are involved in that. And there's when Paul says these words, "You will see my face no more," there has to be a real surge of emotion as they think about the likelihood that they'll never run into Paul again. The language that we have in the text here is the language of finality. He uses the word, "I know." There's two different words for knowledge in the Greek language. One is the knowledge of experience. That's not the word he uses here. This is the knowledge of intuition or certainty. It's a settled conviction. It's based on revelations of future ministry from God and even from the prophets who've been warning Paul of trouble to come in Jerusalem. And Paul has an indication that his ministry is going to change going forward and that his activity in the in Asia Minor, in Greece, is going to be curtailed. He's not going to be in these regions very much anymore, if at all. He says this, "I know of you all." It's very interesting when you see this in the text here, verse 25. "Now behold, I know that all of you." It's actually in the Greek, it's "you all." And one of my professors used to say Paul was a Southern Jew. He said "you all the time. I always thought that was funny. But anyway, here he means all of you as a group. That doesn't mean that he'll never see. He expects that perhaps he'll see individuals. These men, remarkably, in the ancient world, people did travel, even though it was by foot. You think of the many miles Paul walked. He basically walked across Turkey and then across to Philippi, all the way down to Athens, a few trips by boat. Then down to Corinth. He walked that whole way a couple of times. I mean, you talk about traveling, and people traveled. We see in other passages, there's instances of Christian leaders traveling. When Paul sent the Roman epistle to the church at Rome, he sent it by way of a woman who was traveling to Rome. So people traveled, surprisingly to us. We think of anything other than a modern era as backward and slow and so forth. But they did get around. So it's not that he thinks that he'll never see individuals again, but as a group, he's thinking about that group never being assembled again, and he not likely coming back to this region again. And he uses this term, "You will no longer see my face." And literally the words go this way. No longer you shall see the face of me, you all. That's how it goes. No longer you shall see the face of me, you all. Paul's intention at this point was to focus his ministry now beyond Rome. In fact, he wanted to go to Spain. And the Roman Empire extended to Spain. And so he had freedom to move that far. He had a hope to go there and preach the gospel in Spain, in the regions there. We have no epistles to the church in Española or whatever it might have been called in those days. And I suppose Tarsus was the city that he was headed for. Maybe that's, we don't have the, I don't know what you would call a Tarsus again. We don't have an epistle to them. He never made it, as far as we know. All right, now, it's interesting. There's a couple of little sidebars in our message today. You come across these things, and I feel like I have to tell you about them, even though it doesn't necessarily advance the theme of my message. So, the side note, Paul was actually wrong. He did visit the region again. And we discover this from his letters to Timothy. In Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he mentions to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:3, he mentions to Timothy that he had left Timothy in Ephesus to lead the work there. But then in chapter 3 and verse 14, and also chapter 4 and verse 13, he mentions his desire to visit Timothy in Ephesus. Now this is after his first imprisonment. So he has an expectation. He is going to come back. And then 2 Timothy, when he's in his second imprisonment, he mentions having left a cloak and books at Troas. And he wants Timothy to bring them when he comes to visit him in prison. And then in the very end of 2 Timothy, he mentions leaving Trophimus sick at Miletus, which is exactly where he is preaching this sermon in Acts chapter 20. So he did make it back. So it's just interesting to note these little details. So that's the sidebar. We'll move on. His ministry, essentially, in Ephesus is complete. He's not coming back for an extended period of time. And his visits in the future would be only brief. Now, the active center of his relationship is, he says, preaching the kingdom. Let me just look at the verse again. Now behold, I want you all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom. I want you to know, I'm not reading that right. Now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. All right, so what was he doing when he was amongst them? He was preaching the kingdom. Now, that's a little bit of an unusual term when it comes to the activities of the Apostle Paul. And it sort of jumps out to me because of our recent studies during our New Testament prophecy class on the kingdom. We've been talking about that for the last several weeks, moving on this week, but trying to understand what the Bible teaches about the kingdom. Usually when we think of what Paul is doing, we're thinking of preaching the gospel. However, this term, preaching the kingdom, occurs several times in the book of Acts. So, for example, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So there's Jesus, the resurrected Lord, giving the final training to his apostles about the kingdom of God. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we have the deacon Philip. And he's in Samaria. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So we see in the preaching of Philip preaching about the kingdom. And then in Acts 14, this is at the end, this is the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And he's going about, sort of going back through the churches that he's planted, and it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then last reference, is Acts 19 and verse 8. This is where he begins the ministry in Ephesus. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So it's interesting that the gospel ministry is described as preaching about the kingdom. And indeed, that is a part of the message. It is certainly a vital part of the message, and Paul is viewing it in this way, uses this term, interestingly. So a little bit more on this from Dwight Pentecost. He says, Paul clearly equated preaching the gospel of the grace of God with the preaching of the kingdom of God. Once again, we see that the two terms are used interchangeably. Thus, as we survey Paul's ministry, as recorded in the book of Acts, we see that he was an ambassador of the kingdom of God, but his message was salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No reference is made to support the notion that the earthly Davidic kingdom had been established. Rather, the message concerns entrance into a present form of the kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is emphasizing the kingdom as a summary statement of his ministry. But the kingdom is an aspect of Bible teaching which, when you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter the kingdom. But you don't have the kingdom in its full realization. As we study the scriptures, what the kingdom is, we've just stepped in the door. We're going to have to take a while to look around and find out what it's all about. But this is the end of the line of Paul's Ephesian ministry. He says, I went about amongst you preaching the kingdom of God. Interesting comparison. He just said the previous verse, he talked about the gospel. Well, my second point from verse 26 is, in sober self-assessment, the Ephesian ministry is blameless. So we have a very solemn statement here in verse 26. And therefore, he says, I testify to you this day. It's almost like he is taking an oath in court. I don't know if you've ever stood in a court and had to give testimony under oath. I've only had to do that, I think, twice in my life. And you stand there and you put your hand on the Bible, which I forget which hand. You raise one of your hands, you put one of your hands on the Bible. And you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help you God, and so forth. And then the lawyers pepper you with questions and try to trap you. And I can remember this one situation, and this lady lawyer, she asked me a kind of a difficult question. And as I responded, she sort of laughed. It seemed like she thought she had not achieved what she wanted to achieve. So I counted that as a win. All right, but anyway, it's a sober occasion. When you swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth. That's what Paul is saying here. He is making a testimony. He's making a solemn declaration. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's a very interesting statement. I am innocent of the blood of all men. And almost every commentary on this passage refers back to a passage in Ezekiel to get the reference here, or to expand on what this means. So we're going to look at this passage in Ezekiel for just a moment. Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 6. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. All right? He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. All right? So that's the one alternative. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. All right, so the watchman in this scenario that the Lord proposes for the prophet Ezekiel, the watchman who sees the danger coming and warns the people, there's no blood on his hands. Even if the people are taken by the sword, if they didn't listen, if they didn't heed the message, then there's no blood on the prophet's hands. We think about Jeremiah, who constantly was preaching to Israel or to Judah, you know, you need to submit to God's discipline. God is going to bring you into captivity in Babylon. He's sending the Babylonians against you. You need to surrender. That's not a very popular message. Jeremiah wasn't a popular person in Judah. He wasn't running for, you know, the person most likely to succeed. He wasn't the person who was going to win any popularity contest. And in fact, some of them, they took him and threw him into a well and left him there to die. And there was, you know, Jeremiah, but he had delivered himself from the blood of their hands. And the whole nation was taken captive. Now, Ezekiel was already in captivity when he was prophesying. And he gave the same message. He wasn't afraid to deliver the message. And so the blood of the people of Judah was not on his hands. So the watchman who sees the sword coming and gives warning, yet the people do not heed, is not responsible for the loss. But on the other hand, the watchman who sees the sword coming but gives no warning, the watchman bears responsibility for his blood. Now, when we think about Paul's preaching in the book of Acts, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the kingdom, he is warning people about the consequences of sin. He's teaching them about the reality of sin. Many people today actually do not believe they're sinners. Well, I make mistakes, they might say. Well, I'm not so bad, they might say. You know, I'm better than so-and-so, they might say. But really, at the heart of it, they don't believe that they are such sinners that God should have anything to say to them. Now, as a watchman, what are we to say? I think there's ways that we can say it. I think there's we can learn wisdom about how to communicate it. But the fact is, we do need to tell people that they're sinners. We need to tell people that their sin puts them under the wrath of God. That there is a judgment to come. That there is trouble headed their way. We need to be willing to lift up our voices and speak, because these dear souls, for whom Christ died, will perish if they do not heed the message. And so Paul says, I preached the gospel. I have delivered the message. I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now, this does not mean that Paul personally witnessed to every living person in Ephesus and its environs. It doesn't mean that he talked to every person in that town. And it doesn't mean that when Paul witnessed, he always preached every aspect of the gospel message. You know, sit people down. All right, I need to give you a systematic theology of salvation here. We're going to start with the creation, fall, and so forth, and work our way down. That would take a while. You just don't have time to give everyone that message. Right? That's just the way it is. All right, but what it does mean is this. Paul faithfully preached the message. He didn't shrink back. He saw the danger and he gave the warning. That's what it means. So in sober self-assessment, Paul says, I am blameless. I am innocent of the blood of any man. I've given the message faithfully to everyone. All right, so then, with complete confidence, the Ephesian ministry fully accomplished. Verse 27, here's his reason. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, Paul's reason for confidence, and he did not shrink back. In this phrase, we have the famous Greek double negative. All right, so in Greek, in English, when you have a double negative, they cancel each other out, then you have a positive, right? Greek, when you have a double negative, it just is really means no. All right? It really means no. All right? And so the way it works in this text is, for I did not shrink back to not announce to you. Okay? Double negative. In the watchman analogy from Ezekiel, the watchman who doesn't blow the trumpet might shrink back in fear As the enemy approaches, he might try to save himself, but leave his responsibilities. Paul is willing to take the antagonism. He's willing to take the resistance. He's willing to take whatever might come in order to fully give the gospel message. And that's indeed what he says he has done. I have proclaimed the full, how does it put it here in the New American? The whole purpose of God. There's several words in this, even in this message that Paul uses to describe what he preached. Verse 25, we have the word kingdom. Verse 24, we have the word gospel. In verse 20, we have the word anything profitable. I made sure I said anything that was profitable to you. And here we have the word, and in the King James it says the whole counsel. And this verse is one that is in my memory banks, and so when I read it, I'll read the New American. I'll keep, why doesn't it say the whole counsel? That's what I've learned in that verse. Anyway, each of these words themselves suggest various themes in the gospel message. But here's an interesting translation. Here we have verse 27. I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. King James, whole counsel. Well, what is this word? Why is it? The translation is various here, but I don't think they're that different. But it's interesting nuance on the original word. The original word is a word that has to do with will. So you'll hear people talking about God's will for my life, all right? And so sometimes in the Bible, we'll find this term translated will or desire, all right? And there are two words for will in the New Testament, at least two. And actually, both of them appear here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And I'm not really thinking about anything about this verse except for the two words at the end. All right? Also, we have an attained inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after, you could almost translate, the will of His will. Okay? The counsel of His will. All right, so, interesting. The word translated counsel in Ephesians 1:11 is the word translated counsel or purpose in Acts 20:27. The word will is a common word in the Bible. Not so much in Greek literature, actually. It's often used for the desire or wish of God about something. The will of God. Young people, when they're in college age, are often asking the question, what is the will of God for my life? Well, that's, what is God's desire? What is God's wish for my life? That's what they're asking. Now, counsel, the word that's translated counsel, implies more the settled plan, the detailed battle campaign, the plan of action. So let's think about these two translations that we have here in Acts 20. 27, the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. The King James uses counsel in the sense of God's detailed plans concerning man. Now, as the New American translates it, the whole purpose of God. Well, there is a plan about salvation. There's definitely a counsel. There's a whole thing that's worked out in the New Testament. It's something that you need to know. And Paul taught everything he could about that detailed plan of salvation. But there is also something of a purpose to it. God intends for people to hear this message and respond to it. And their response will determine the purpose of their life. The purpose of their life. So what are the contents of this whole counsel, this whole purpose? Well, the good news of eternal life. The good news of eternal life. There is eternal life to be had. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and you will live with Him forever. There is, in a sense, people have a real sense that there is such a thing as eternal life. Even those who say they don't believe in it. And I noted this several times. When you go into a funeral service, people will say, well, he's not really there. Or she's not really there. Well, where are they? Where are they? If they're not here, where are they? Are they somewhere? And most people have an innate sense that they are, the person who died is somewhere. Well, there is a good news about eternal life. If you'll receive Jesus Christ, you'll be with Him forever, the Bible says. Good news. There are opportunities for this presented by faith. Believe, he says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe. This is part of the whole counsel. Believe this message. There is a forgiveness of sin. You may have a lot of things on your record. There may be a lot of things that you feel you can't overcome. There may be a lot of things that make you feel ashamed to come before God. But the message of the gospel is that sins are forgiven. They're under the blood of Jesus Christ. They're washed away is another metaphor that we use. All right, so the forgiveness of sins. Well, we talked earlier about the fact of sin. That's a part of the gospel message as well. That's not so welcome of a part of the message. Or the fate of sinners. All right, the fact that there is the judgment of God. That there is a place of punishment that Jesus himself described as a place of torment. All right? That's all part of the whole counsel, the whole purpose, the whole plan of God. Now that's a quick summary, and no doubt we could add a few other things. Now I ordered these purposefully with the more positive aspects first. Eternal life. Who wouldn't want that? Right, especially if we're free from pain and free, we're not talking about just, okay, a repeat. We're talking about reincarnation and going through all of this again. All right, we're not talking about that. That's not eternal life. That's eternal misery. All right, okay. But we're also, how do I get it? By faith. You don't have to earn it. That's good. Okay, that's a good message. We're talking about forgiveness of sins. That's good too. Because it's not, if I kind of have to come some other way, I'm in trouble. Well, then we talk about the fact of sin and the fate of sinners and the judgment of God. Well, that's not quite so popular, is it? Now, where do you think the temptation to shrink back might be in those components of the gospel message? Well, you know, I shrunk back just a little. Just now. When I had in the fate of sinners, I have in brackets a little phrase I didn't utter. Commonly known as hell is what I have in my notes. Even saying it gives me the heebie-jeebies. It's, how do we say this? The Bible teaches this. It is the gospel. Paul says, I didn't shrink back. I didn't shrink back. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Think of the watchman and his message. When you witness the moments of tension center around sin and judgment. Now there's ways to learn how to speak, but we should never speak in such a way that we dilute the message. We may learn communication techniques in order to help people to understand. But we have to help them understand the truth. The temptation is to de-emphasize the negative aspects of God's purpose. Now, at the same time, I'm not saying we need to come in here. I've heard some guys who are just so arrogant. And they're just flaming on about how the God's judgment and how they sort of are looking forward to it happening to you, kind of thing. Oh, that's a little extreme. There's something wrong with that attitude. All right. I don't think Paul was doing that. But the point is, he was preaching the truth. So, we are innocent when we do not shrink back in our gospel witness. We sometimes shrink back to witness at all. It's easier to get along. You know? There's a lot of people who know I'm a pastor, but don't know my message. Okay. They're interested, it's funny, some of these fellows I know in this other job, they're interested in what I do at my other job, this job. But they're not interested in what I say. So if I say what I do, there's tension. The temptation to shrink back is right there. There are people who might know you're a Christian. People you know. They know you go to church. They think that's nice for you. Do they know the message? Are you innocent? Let's pray. Our Father, it's easy to be settled and smug in our own little cocoon. We have a mission to fulfill. We have friends and loved ones who don't know you. Lord, help us to be wise in our communication, but Lord, help us to find ways to communicate. And Lord, we do pray that you will work in hearts and that some will hear and heed and respond and become a part of your company and enter your kingdom and have eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.